Thanks, Jamie.
Wonderful to sing together with you. And go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 24 as we return to the Olivet Discourse. We started last week with a lot of background and material, and we looked at the Jewish eschatological expectation, what was in the mind of the first century Jew as Jesus was speaking to them. Actually, quite a lot we learned. There wasn't just like this was new teaching. They had lots of thoughts about the end times. They had studied the Old Testament, and there were great expectations going forward. What they didn't see, and what the disciples really aren't going to figure out till later in this time, is the two comings of Christ. So all of the prophetic material in the Old Testament was seen by the prophets who delivered that God-inspired teaching. They saw it all together. They saw the coming of Christ as one coming. And, of course, there are two, one for redemption and then one when we look forward to now for the Lord to come back and reign and rule. In Matthew 24, Jesus is answering a question, and let's go ahead and just read it together this morning, and then we'll kind of launch into it here in just a moment. Matthew 24, I'm just going to read we're just going to deal with the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This passage is variously interpreted by many different Bible teachers. And so one of the important things to note here is that as we look at it, as I shared last time, is that what Jesus is teaching us here has to do, teaching the disciples, has to do with events that are still future. If we look at verse 1 and 2, they're leaving the temple. And as they leave the temple, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 23, that the house of God was going to be desolated. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Jesus is decrying the rejection of his people. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John said. So he is saying, "See, your house is left to you desolate. The glory of God has departed from the temple. They have rejected the Lord's Messiah, and so now it will be destroyed." And he mourns that. He laments it. And he says, "I will not see you again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That refers to the second coming, when Zechariah prophesies they will look on him in whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So they will get it. The Jews will get it at some point, but it won't be until after the tribulation and after the Lord actually returns and appears. Then they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So because there's so many views on the Olivet Discourse and is divided up by so many different translators and commentators into different timings of events, what I want to do is just do a very short review this morning from last week regarding the fact that this is future. Jesus speaks of the desolation of the temple by the Romans in AD 70 in verse 2. You see all these speaking of the stone. That's why they point out the building. They're walking out of the temple. He has just said, your house is going to be left to you desolate. They are wondering, what exactly does that mean? I mean, look at the temple. You can't surely mean that the temple is going to be destroyed. So as they exit the temple, they got to go out the gate, down the valley, up the other side to the Mount of Olives. There's some time gap here between verses 2 and 3. They point out all the wonderful, amazing buildings in the temple compound. It wasn't just one building. There were many. And so they pointed out to him, like, look how grand it is, Lord. It's amazing. It's great. Like, could it really be left desolate? And he then gives the definitive in verse 2, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So we talked about last time, that's the invasion of Titus in AD 70. You can read the account, Josephus online, a number of places. It was not an easy place to conquer, even for the Roman legions. They even divided their forces, one on the Mount of Olives, and then one came down from the north, I believe. The temple compound itself had fortified walls, had a series of fortified walls. One historian says it is an amazing fort, called it a fort. Took them quite a while to breach the walls and to get in. There was fierce fighting. It wasn't a done deal that the Romans were just going to march in easy and take it. Josephus records that actually the reason that the temple was destroyed was because when the, not exactly sure exactly how accurate this is, but when the troops finally got in, finally defeated the last of the Jewish zealots, they were so incensed because of the loss of life that they experienced and so upset about it that they ignored Titus's orders not to burn the temple. And they piled up scaffolding around it with wood and lit it on fire. So it was a hard-fought battle. And I can't remember why I was telling you that. Verse 2 refers to that. Verse 2 is the last mention of AD 70. When Jesus gets up, they walk across the valley, they hike up the other side, they sit down at the top of the Mount of Olives, they're looking at the temple, and then Jesus begins to answer their question about the end of the age. Verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's the question he's going to answer. So a lot of people will try to fit AD 70 into what follows. I'm going to just briefly go over the reasons we looked at last week as to why this does refer to the future. And the reason I'm doing this is important because you might not have been here last week, or maybe you didn't get the message for whatever reason. And if you are of that persuasion, then everything I'm going to say for the next 30, 40 minutes will be lost if you're sitting there arguing in your mind that, you know, he's missed the whole point. This is all about AD 70. I do not believe at all it is, and I'll tell you why in quick fashion here. Indications of future fulfillment. The events described by our Lord here in Matthew 24 and 25 did not take place in AD 70 and are not taking place now in the church age either. Jesus speaks of future events to come. Look down there at verse 8. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Before the Lord actually appears, before he manifests himself at the second coming, these birth pains will be happening. Birth pains, of course, do not happen at conception. In a normal pregnancy, they are not felt until the end. Birth pains come in the last phase of pregnancy, just before the child is birthed. The Apostle Paul instructed the Thessalonian church regarding the return of Christ. He told them that Christ would come like a thief in the night, meaning he would come suddenly and unexpectedly. That's how birth pains come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape." These things will all come dramatically and suddenly like a flood. One important note is that labor pains not only come without warning, but they come with increasing frequency and increasing severity. And we're going to see in the Great Tribulation in Revelation, that's exactly how they come. They come with increasing frequency and increasing severity. So these birth pains have not been happening gradually throughout the church age. That is, from Pentecost until today. But these come on suddenly at the end, just before Christ returns. Look at verse 13. So not only birth pains, but endurance to the end. Verse 13, "There will be some people who ride out the tribulation." They endure to the end. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In 24, 13, and 14, Jesus spoke of those believers who will endure the birth pains to the end. He is referring to future events because none of the disciples or any believers up to today have lived through the tribulation. These are the people who are saved in the tribulation. So I'm going to talk in a little while about the rapture of the church. And after the rapture of the church, as the tribulation gets going in earnest, there are people who will come to faith in Christ. There are some who come to faith in Christ right away. Just imagine, you know, someone who has yet to put their faith in Christ, but's been coming to church every Sunday, and we're all gone, and they show up, right? That person might just be the first to be saved after the rapture. And then more people will be saved as well. We'll look at some of those reasons as we go. Endurance to the end, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, verse 14 of Matthew 24, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This was not fulfilled in AD 70. It is not yet fulfilled today. It will be fulfilled in the end times. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 say, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So God is going to send an angel, actually, during the tribulation to proclaim the gospel so that everyone hears it. That's not to say we shouldn't support world missions. We definitely need to. But this is another feature of the end times. Birth pains, endurance to the end, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the abomination of desolation, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The Antichrist will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. This was predicted by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27. It is still future. This does not refer to the Roman general Titus, who commanded the forces that destroyed Jerusalem in the temple in AD 70. There wasn't anybody left to worship him if he had. They pretty much killed everybody, crucified numerous people all around Jerusalem, and then they went on to conquer the rest of Judea. He didn't set himself up in the temple in any way. Also, the Great Tribulation, verse 21, a fifth indicator that Jesus teaches on future events is found in verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, so never will be." So these events described by Jesus are also in the book of Revelation. They reveal an unparalleled series of devastations upon the earth as such that has never taken place. Daniel says in Daniel 12, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time." So this is the worst. This is worse than world wars that we've yet to experience. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 was terrible, but it was not the worst the world has ever seen or will see. So birth pains, the endurance to the end, worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, and lastly, cosmic signs and worldwide recognition. Verses 29 and 30. So if they say to you, look, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. To interpret these events to have already occurred requires an abandonment to normal sound exegesis, which is a fancy word for Bible study method. We use the same Bible study method all the way through. When something is figurative, we translate it figuratively. When it's symbolic, we find contextual reasons why it's symbolic. When it's an allegory, we find that the author calls it an allegory. There's some contextual reasons to do that. To abandon our hermeneutic or our method of Bible study is not a good play. And so we interpret these with the same lens that we use all the way through, and we see that these are indeed future events that the Lord is describing. So that brings us to our text today, Matthew 24. What we want to see now, this morning, is that the Lord is going to answer their questions. Let's look at that question one more time there in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Essentially, they're asking him two questions. When is the first one they ask him. When will these things be? And then a what? What will be the sign of your coming? Jesus is going to answer it the other way around. He's going to answer what are the signs of his coming. And then if you look over at verse 36, that's when he'll get to the when. We won't get there today. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. And then he has more to say about that. So he's going to begin with the what. What will be the signs of his coming? And so Jesus is going to give them six signs here in verses 4 through 14 that are six signs of his return, six signs of his second coming. And they are false Christs, wars, catastrophes, Christian persecution, apostasy, and finally global gospel proclamation. So we'll take a look at these this morning. Not sure how many of them we'll get through, at least the first one, but we'll if we don't finish this morning, we'll get it all next week. But we'll get a running start at it here. The first sign that the Lord gives that will be an indication of his second coming is false Christ, verses 4 and 5. This is the first sign. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." The first birth pain, the first tremor that the second coming is upon the world of Christ's return will be a great many people claiming to be the Messiah. There have been many people throughout the history of the world that have claimed to be the Messiah in Jesus' day, before Jesus' day actually, and all the way up until today. Some of you might remember David Koresh in 1993 in Waco and the disaster there. Or you may have heard of the Russian Sergei Anatolievich. He claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's got to be some crazy guy on the streets of Moscow, probably homeless. No, actually, Anatolievich has a 5,000-person-strong following. And that's not just his email list. Those are people who packed it up and sold everything and moved to Siberia to live in his commune. So there are people today, who claim to be Christ. And Anatolievich was arrested in 2020, not surprisingly, for extorting money from his followers and running an illegal religious organization, as the Russians charged him. But as tragic as it is, when people are led astray by false Christ, nothing compares to the deception that is coming to the whole world when many will come in the name of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus is describing unprecedented deception in the last days. During the tribulation period, many will come. The number of people claiming to be Christ will greatly increase. I mean, it's pretty odd today. We see it. It's occasional. We run into some person who claims to be the Lord. But in the tribulation period, it will be common. Now, we're just getting started on the first sign, and I want to pull over for just a minute because I think it'll really give clarity to this. Why does this happen in this manner? Before we look at the first sign, false Christ, any further, let's address the question of kind of what sets this all off in motion. Is there a transition moment? And I believe there is. I'm prepared to read a lot of scripture this morning, so I'm going to try to go easy on you. We're only going to turn to 2 Thessalonians, and then in a little while we'll turn to Daniel 11. So keep your finger in Matthew 24, and let's go to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, as we kind of set this up to help make more sense of this idea, or this truth, rather, that there will be an increase in false messiahs, false Christs. What are those? Well, those are people who are drawing attention to themselves. I'm going to show you the way to God, and I'm the way, right? That's Jesus. And so that's what people are going to be claiming. Why will there be such a proliferation all at one point as the first birth pain, as the world gets close to the second coming? Well, I believe it has to do with the rapture. But first, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 8. 2 Thessalonians, right, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right before 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Paul had already told the Thessalonians about what was restraining the Antichrist, but he doesn't tell us here in this passage. He says, you already know what is restraining lawlessness, but that restraint is going to be removed. Who or what is the restraining power? Verse 6, the restrainer is described as a what, and you know what is restraining him now. Verse 7, it is described as a he. Only he who now restrains, verse 7. This clearly indicates, Walverd says, indicates that the restrainer is both a force or principle and a person. Explanations are varied, not all agree, but the restrainer must be stronger than Satan because it holds back his program from coming onto the world scene. So whoever the restrainer is, or whatever the restrainer is, has to be stronger than the prince of darkness. No, I would contend, no earthly person or organization qualifies, not even the archangel Michael. I'm cutting through a lot of material. There's a lot of speculation on what the restrainer is. Some have even said it was Nero, which is interesting. So we can be sure, however, that it is no earthly power. It is a divine power that holds back the Antichrist from being revealed. It is the power of God that restrains Satan from unleashing the Antichrist upon the world. And the reason I believe it must be divine power is because God has done this throughout history. It was the Spirit of God that restrained in the days of Noah. It was predicted that instead of striving with sin, God would judge the world in a flood, Genesis 6:3. My spirit will no longer strive with man. It was God's Spirit that was restraining sin. Satan wanted to afflict Job, but God had built a hedge about him. Satan could not penetrate it. Satan only was able to attack Job when God ordained it to be so. Very important point. Satan could not go any further than God allowed him to go. You remember he put limits on how he could afflict Job in two different instances. So Satan was restrained by God himself. It was divine power that restrained him. I believe that the Holy Spirit today is the restrainer. He is a power and a person. And in what sense can the Holy Spirit be removed from the world? Well, while the Holy Spirit has always been present on earth and worked in times past, he came in a special way on the day of Pentecost. He was already present and working, but he came in unexpectedly and suddenly at Pentecost and now indwells the church. The best explanation of the removal of the restrainer is when Christ will come to take his church out of the world, suddenly and unexpectedly in the rapture. You're in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. When the church is taken out of the world, then the Spirit will also be taken out of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians were worried about their brothers who had died, their brothers and sisters. They're like, you missed it. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, but now they've died, so did they miss it? And so that's the question that Paul is answering there. He's saying, no, actually, they will rise first. They will be resurrected, and then we who are still alive, we will meet the Lord in the air, be changed forever. So at that point, the Holy Spirit, as the church is removed from the world, the Holy Spirit will be removed as well. This does not mean that he will not continue working in the world. The Bible clearly says that there will be people saved during the tribulation period, so the Holy Spirit is still working, but his presence as a worldwide presence in the heart of every believer, in every member of Christ's body, the church, will be removed. Just as he came suddenly and unexpectedly on the day of Pentecost, he will leave suddenly and unexpectedly at the rapture. So the Spirit's restraining ministry through the church will be taken out of the way at the rapture. Barnhouse says this: the presence of the church of Jesus Christ is the restraining force that refuses to allow the man of lawlessness to be revealed. The Holy Spirit is the real restrainer. Both 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 teach that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and other passages as well. The believer's body is the temple of the Spirit of God. Only when God removes his restraining power from the earth will the Son of Destruction be allowed to appear and begin his reign of deception and apostasy. When the divine restraining power is removed, then there will be mass deception the world has never experienced, and the Antichrist will soon be revealed. So the restrainer that restrains lawlessness and the man of lawlessness from being revealed is divine power. It is the Holy Spirit. And when the church is raptured out, the Holy Spirit's presence, in a sense, will be taken out of the world, though he'll still be working. Satan has wanted to reveal a false Christ for a long time, and I believe that's what's behind false Christ that come and deceive people today even, but he is restrained from revealing his ultimate false Christ, who is the Antichrist. Satan counterfeits what God does, you know, and that's something to keep in mind just as you think about living for the Lord and avoiding temptation. Satan counterfeits the Lord. He doesn't need everyone to be a Satan worshiper. He just wants you to veer off the path of sound doctrine. He just wants you to be a moral person. Try to achieve heaven by your good works. Put a counterfeit religion with a false Jesus in it and throw a Bible and some extra books in there to confuse and deceive the world. He masquerades as an angel of light. And just as God sent a man into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, so Satan wants to send a man into the world, the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit restrains him. He cannot unleash him, the Antichrist, upon the world because of God's restraining power. He can only do what God allows. Just as Jesus came in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, so the Antichrist will be revealed according to God's divine timeline and not before. And at the rapture of the church, the restrainer will be removed. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24. What kicks all this off? I believe it is the rapture of the church. And then Jesus said that there will be many who will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, verse 5. So he warns his disciples and us and everyone who takes heed to his word, see that no one leads you astray. Keep your eyes open. Beware is the idea behind the Greek there. Luke records in the parallel account, see that you are not led astray. Later on in his discourse, Jesus warns of the powerful miracles. Turn to verses 23 and 24. Look at what these false Christs will do. Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You see, we have to be ready because right now, religious charlatans, it's not hard to expose them. You know, they have a big healing crusade and make thousands and thousands of dollars by having people come to their healing crusade, right? And they supposedly heal people on the giant, you know, stadium platform. Healings that can't be verified. But then all the kids in the back in the wheelchairs leave in their wheelchairs. Not so when the false Christ come. When the false Christ come upon the world, they will perform signs and wonders. These false Christs will be empowered by Satan, even possessed by deceiving spirits or demons, to do this deceptive work. Their ability to deceive will be far greater than any false Christ that have come before them. It won't just be David Koresh with his guitar and, you know, out on the beach in Australia, you know, trying to convincing some of the more naive people that he is, you know, the son of David. It'll be miraculous signs and wonders done by the power of Satan. The Holy Spirit is going to have been removed by the rapture with the church. And then all hell will break loose on earth. These end times false Christs will be powerful deceivers, performing supernatural false signs and wonders. Many will come in my name, he says, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It will be mass deception. As the tribulation unfolds, the hardships associated with it will increase in severity. Wars, civil brutality, economic collapse, famine, the martyrdom of believers, and violent earthquakes will mark the time. The church, of course, will have been raptured. The restraining influence and power of the Holy Spirit will be removed. Sin will be unrestrained. And so what are people going to do, right? People that you brush shoulders with every day today. People who might not be Christians, but, you know, on the whole, pretty decent people. What are they going to do? They're going to want hope. They're going to want answers. They're going to be desperate as all hell breaks loose on earth. And so they're going to be subjects of deception by these false Christs. People will be desperate for not only deliverance, they'll be desperate for answers. What has happened? And then you're going to have that whole crew of, you know, the alien invasion, you know, people. You're going to have that whole crew say, I told you so. I told you. It's the Martians. They took all the Christians, all those narrow-minded Christians, they took them all away, right? And you're going to have a whole host of people that now, I saw that UFO when I was 14, and I believe that's what happened. You're going to have mass deception. Aliens took them out. So you have otherwise rational people who really believe Lord Zenon planted alien bodies to seed this planet. That's where you came from. That was the pre-evolutionary from a science fiction novel. Otherwise fairly rational people believe that. What's going to happen when mass deception, satanic deception comes on the world, on the scene? Then what's going to happen? Friends, it is going to be incredible deception. It's going to be deception at a whole nother level that we have a hard time even imagining. Why be so passionate about this? Well, one of the applications is share the gospel with your friends. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to your neighbor. Tell them about the way of salvation, because you don't want to be here after the church is gone. You don't want to be here. Because even if you come to Christ, now you get to go through the tribulation, period. Without the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, moral and spiritual influence will be gone as well. The cry, the angry cry right now by hordes of people to legalize perversion. It'll just be let loose. It'll just be let loose. Did you ever think in your lifetime that there would be a conversation on the news about men competing in women athletics? Did you ever think of that? Well, if they dress up like a girl, then they can do it. Did you ever think that would be? Of course not. It's madness. But madness is happening now. What will the madness be when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit is not restraining that madness any longer? Friends, it'll be a dark day. It'll be a dark day. They will come saying, I am the Christ. They will point to themselves as Savior. They will point to themselves as those who have the answers. They will promise to deliver from disaster, but they will only lead people further into darkness and deception. In this atmosphere of fear and desperation, the ultimate supreme false Christ will appear and will rise, the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. John in Revelation 11:7 calls him the beast. And this will set the stage. This will set the stage. False Christ preaching false gospels, giving false hope, leading not to salvation, but leading to further darkness and further deception. That is the first of six signs. And there are five more. Let me wrap it up this morning, and we'll come back and finish those next five signs next week. What can we take away from this? Last week I shared about being ready. And that's going to be our ending, take-home application each week as we spend time in the Olivet Discourse. We get to chapter 25, it's going to be crystal clear about Jesus' call for his people to be ready. How can we be ready? I was having a conversation with our missionary, John Freiberg. It was Kelly Smith years ago. And he was talking about the mass deception that goes on in Africa. And we were out to dinner with our families, and as he was just describing, he says there's literally tens of thousands of people who come to preachers of the health and wellness gospel, which is no gospel at all, which teaches that God's desire for you, if you are truly a man or woman of faith, is you will be healthy, and you'll not only be healthy, but you'll gain in financial stature. It's just a perversion. To call it a perversion of the gospel, I think, is generous. It's no gospel. But he said that it's not just, he said those are the biggest churches in all of Africa. He said those are what draws the tens of thousands of people. And one of my sons said, how can that be? How are people deceived like that? And I said, they're not Bible readers. And that's the main point. They don't know the Word of God. They aren't able to discern what is being said to them because they don't have the Word of God to filter it through. And friends, that is the application for combating false Christs, false messiahs, and all false teaching, whether it's today or in the tribulation period. How do we prepare to stand in the face of false Christs and false teaching? It is with God's all-sufficient word. Jude said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." God's revelation is given in a unit in time from Moses to the apostles, and it is fixed, it is powerful, and is sufficient for everything man needs to know about God and about life in salvation, in sanctification, and in future glorification. It's all contained in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ and His Word are sufficient for all things we need in life. Everything we need to know about how to live in this life and what to expect in the future. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own excellence and glory. The knowledge of Him. This divine power gives us the knowledge of God. It is not superficial knowledge. It is not merely knowledge about Christ, but it is knowledge of Christ. Personal, intimate, acquainted knowledge of someone you know or are getting to know personally. So entering into this relationship with Christ, this type of knowledge is only had by entering into that relationship through faith, based on repentance from sin and personal faith in Him. And then having come to that saving knowledge, not just knowledge about a subject, but knowledge of Christ, personal knowledge of Him, then we grow in that knowledge. As you come into the right relationship with Christ and you submit to His Lordship, He directs your path in His Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His Word instructs, warns, directs, admonishes, and protects the believer. As you get to know Christ and His Word, your life is kept safe from the attacks of the enemy. When temptation comes your way, you have an eternal perspective on it. You don't just see it as a possible indulgence of the flesh. You see it as the offense against the holy God that Jesus went to the cross for. You have an eternal perspective on things. You have a spiritual perspective on things. And so the Word of God becomes a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, as the psalmist says. But you must enter into a saving relationship with Christ in order for the Word of God to have that effect in your life. And you will gain the knowledge of the truth. Protection from deception in the last days. This and only this, the Word of God, is that protection from the great deception that is coming upon the whole world. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. How will you not be led astray? By holding firmly and tightly to the Word of God. The preventative that protects you from satanic deception now or in the future is the truth. You must be committed to Christ and to God's word now. Then you will have nothing to fear because you know your God, you walk closely with him, and you know what his word says. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without the protection that we need, the protection of your Holy Spirit, the protection of your gracious forgiveness of all of our sins, the protection that the Word of God gives us, that we might know the truth. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us, you would strengthen us, that as we read your Word, it would truly be hidden in our hearts, so that we would not sin against you, but that we would also be wise and discerning, to be able to expose the darkness by shining the light of the truth on it as we share and declare the truth of your word to others. Father, you have commissioned us to go, therefore, and make disciples. Lord, strengthen us to do just that and help us to be light and love in the truth to a dark world that is perishing. Father, we thank you. We know the end is coming. We look forward to, Lord, unpacking this passage more. I pray that you would help us to live now in light of your return in a faithful way according to your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.